Evening, everyone. Welcome to Equip, especially if this is your first ever time to Equip. A very special welcome to you. I'm Woody. I'm the curate here at St. Mary's. Later on, Rob, our rector, will come and lead the teaching. As per usual with past Equips, there'll be two sections of teaching. We'll have a break halfway through for some refreshments and to rest our brains. As we look at the content. This month, we're thinking about the Nicene Creed. Tomorrow is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. Don't worry if you don't know what the Nicene Creed is or if you remember saying it but not sure what you're saying. That's what we're going to be thinking about this evening, how it came to be and its significance. So why don't I pray for us as we begin, and then Rob will come and help us understand it better. Father God, we thank you that the church has a long and rich history. We thank you that hundreds and hundreds of years ago, faithful Christians were wanting to be clear on what it is they believe and wanting to help others know what it is Christians believe. And we thank you that we can be the benefits of that 1700 years later. Please be with Rob, please be with us as we look at it, as we think about the history that was going on at the time, as we think about how it was formulated, and as we think about its significance for us today. Give us energy in this hot weather and help us to rejoice in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As a result, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Woody, very much. And can I add my welcome to Woody's, particularly if it's your first time along, either to St. Mary's or to an Equip this evening. As Woody mentioned, we're thinking about the Nicene Creed because tomorrow is the 1700th anniversary of it. And I thought it was a good opportunity to think more about it. Now, as I say those words, the Nicene Creed, for many of us, it will be pretty familiar. Perhaps you've grown up with the old prayer book services, and you'll know that during the service of Holy Communion, the congregation would stand and recite the Nicene Creed every time communion is celebrated. Here at St. Mary's, we don't always get the time, but where we do, we like to include the Nicene Creed in our communion services. So I guess for many of us, if we've grown up in church or been familiar with church things, we've been quite used to it. You probably have sung it, maybe not even realizing you've sung it. Anyone recognize these words behind me? Can anyone sing it for us? No. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Do you know where those words come from? The Nicene Creed and Christmas, a Christmas carol, which is, anyone tell me? Sorry, O Come, O Ye Faithful. It's on the screen, there we are, thank you. Great, no points for guessing then. So pretty sort of familiar to many of us, but I guess for lots of us it'd be pretty unfamiliar. So perhaps you've not really been involved with church things for that long, or pretty new to things, and you're thinking, what on earth is this Nicene Creed about? I realize I've not always been in Anglican churches, I've been in independent churches, and I don't know if this is unfair, but I think there was a bit of suspicion about reciting things out loud, and it was only when I came into the Church of England that I discovered a bit more of the Nicene Creed and what it's about. So I'm not assuming we're familiar with it, and I'm going to pitch it at people who perhaps this is the first time tonight you've heard about it, but I recognize that many of us are familiar with it already. What I want to do this evening is to show us really why it's useful. So maybe you're thinking, what's the whole use with the Nicene Creed? I mean, 1700 years might be a reason to stop saying it. Maybe there's a bit of you know, we want to be a word-shaped church, and you're thinking, why we've got this extra biblical thing that we say? Surely we only need what's in the Bible. Maybe you're thinking, why is it so significant? So why do we have to say it in a communion service? I guess lots of us will think from time to time, what on earth is it meaning? Why do we say one substance with the Father? God from God, light from light. And my aim this evening is to really help us see its usefulness, its significance, and to help understand some of its meaning. And the way I want to structure things this evening is to first focus on some of the history behind it in our first session, and then we'll dig into some of the meaning in our second. So on to the history of the Creed. Strap yourselves in for this. So it really is a tale of two cities. And like all good stories, it starts in Rome. After Jesus' ascension and the disciples going out with the gospel, there really was a long period of persecution. Probably one of the ones you may have heard of is Nero's persecution. I mentioned it at the weekend. Nero's favorite device was to dip Christians in tar, to put them on stakes and have garden parties and use them as torches in the garden. And tradition goes that actually that's where Peter and Paul were executed. So after Nero, there was a few sporadic bits of persecution that popped up. Some of the second century was a bit calmer. Some of it was, there was extra bits of persecution. But in the third century, especially the second half of the third century, things really hotted up against Christians in a way that hadn't been seen before. So I mentioned a couple of names there. Decius, that was the first Roman Empire-wide persecution against Christians. You had to basically offer a sacrifice to one of the Roman emperors, and you needed a certificate to do that. And many Christians refused to offer sacrifices to the emperor and were martyred as a result. There's a couple of others, but the big one was the Diocletian persecution, which was pretty brutal. Churches were destroyed. Christians were, I won't go into what was done to them, but you can have a look at that later. It's pretty gruesome. But pretty much it was pretty hot, pretty horrible persecution. And for the Romans, it almost kind of, they overdid it really, because that actually generated a lot of public sympathy. They may not have been Christians themselves, but they saw the Romans as pretty brutal persecutors. And actually, things were starting to change. But then, at the beginning of the 4th century, in 312, history took another turn. And you may have heard about this, but Constantine, the emperor at the time, was fighting a rebellion against one of his senators, and he fought a fight at the Milvian Bridge, that's right. So the Milvian Bridge in 312, and the tradition goes that he saw a vision, and in that vision he saw the sign of a cross and the words in Greek, "In this sign you shall conquer." And tradition goes that he painted the sign on the shield, and in this sign they conquered and they won, and Constantine was victorious. And so in 313, he issued something called the Edict of Milan, and that basically tolerated fully Christianity across the Roman Empire. And it was a massive sort of swing against 3 centuries of state-sponsored persecution. So everything kind of changed around that. But at the same time, in a different part of the world, in Alexandria, which is where Egypt is today, another figure popped up. Funny enough, in the same year as Constantine's declaration in 313. And his name was Arius. Here's what's said about Arius. He was very tall in stature. There's nothing wrong with that. With downcast countenance, always garbled in a short cloak and sleeveless tunic. He spoke gently, and people found him persuasive and flattering. So this guy, Arius, he was ordained in 313, and he was a very persuasive character. And he, I don't think he kind of generated this idea, but he kind of represented it. He argued, essentially, that God was so unique, so other than us, that he couldn't possibly share his divinity with anyone, including the Son of God himself. So he goes on to say these words. I wonder if someone could read that just to get a different voice. We've got a Roman mic. Thanks, Alistair. I don't know what area sort of sounded like. Could you do it in sort of gentle speech, persuasive and flattering?
Yeah.
Thank you. Have we got a Roman mic somewhere?
Yeah.
Thank you. Oh, just the man. Thank you.
The unbegun made the son.
Oh, no, sorry. Just above that one. Sorry.
Oh, above that one. Right. Were he in the truest sense a son, he must have come after the father. Therefore, the time obviously was when he was not. And hence, he was a finite being.
So, can you hear what he's saying? Because he's a son, and obviously, you know, when I think of my sons, I've got two sons, there was a time when they were not. My son, my middle son, was born 2015. 2014, he wasn't there. 2015, he was there. My youngest son, 2019, he was born. 2018, he wasn't there. 2019, he was. So Eris kind of concludes that because Jesus is called a son, therefore there was a time he was not, and God, the Father, created him. Now, we haven't got much of Eris's writing, because as we're going to find out a bit later, a lot of it was destroyed, but we have got one of his kind of pop songs or poems, we think. I'm not sure it's going to catch on, and it hasn't really, but I wonder if someone could sing that, read that to us. And just here, listen to what he's saying about the Son as we listen to it.
I'll say it because you won't want me to sing.
Thank you.
The unbegun made the Son, a beginning of things originated, and advanced him as a son to himself by adoption. He has nothing proper to God in proper subsistence. Yeah. For he is not equal, no, nor one is essence with him.
Yeah, so I'm not sure it got to number one, but it's, you hear what he's saying. So here's the thing with Eris. He's not, he's got a huge amount of respect, as we're going to see, for Jesus. He's a follower of Jesus, he says. He holds him in high esteem, so he's not just saying he's a prophet or a human being. But because he's got this view of God, which is so kind of separate from us, he therefore concludes that actually the Son must have been created. And sure, he's been adopted. Sure, he's been created as very special. But he's not equal to God the Father. He's not one essence, as he puts it, with him. So here's the kind of controversy that's coming out. And it's worth just saying that Eris is kind of the pantomime baddie in this story, and we sort of boo and hiss as he comes on the scene. But Arius was really representing a lot of thought, and there's a bit of debate about whether it's Arius or just kind of he was just sort of identified with that heresy. But basically, there's a lot of thought coming out of Alexandria at this time, and a lot of people across the church at that time are thinking, really, that there was a time when the Son was not. Constantine basically tries to kind of tackle it himself. He fancies himself as a bit of a theologian, and he does get involved with church politics. But he realizes that actually this is so explosive that it can't be contained within Alexandria. So what Constantine does is get people together in the room to have a conversation. That's what we do when people fall out of work, don't we? We get them all in the same meeting room. And Constantine does that. It gets 318 bishops, apparently one-sixth of the bishops at that time. Interestingly, only seven are from the West, so Spain, I think, and one in France. Actually, the bulk of the church at this point is in the East, in the Greek-speaking world, where Turkey is today, and that area, and North Africa. So just interesting there that actually Christianity, really, it starts way not in sort of Western Europe. So yeah, so 318 bishops. There are three parties going into this meeting. So there's the kind of strong anti-Arians who think actually what Arius is saying is pretty blasphemous. There's a huge group of pro-Arians who are on his side. And then there are, as classically there are, those in the middle who don't really know what to do. And so they meet for 2 months in Nicaea, which is about 3 hours from Istanbul in Turkey. Anyone been to Nicaea? It's often a sort of cruise ship place to visit. No? Oh, that's a shame. I wanted to find out what it was like. But so there we go. If it's okay, I'll just book a field trip there for the staff. So to do some research. So so it's in Turkey today, Nicaea. And they met for 2 months, and they came up with the Creed of Nicaea, and that was first pronounced on June the 19th, 325. And here's what they say. I wonder, actually, maybe in your groups, just read that out, maybe nominate someone to do it, and think, which party does this fall in? Is this pro-Arian, kind of, there was a time when the sun was not? Is this anti-Arian? Or is this somewhere in the middle? See what you think on tables. Great, let's come back together. What do we think? And I'm going to split you. Votes for pro-Arian. Votes for somewhere in the middle. Votes for anti-Arian. Well done. Great. good. And presumably you've spotted. Let's actually hear from some tables. So why is it we're thinking it's anti-Arian? Have we got the mic? Woody will come to you. Let's have a... John, what... You all right? You moved.
I did try. We felt like it was, I would say we were saying it was reaffirming very much the message again and again that he was begotten, not made. Mm. So it was pretty, and I think I heard Aaron saying the same thing behind us here. But he pointed out that the Holy Spirit kind of got sidelined a little bit because that was obviously the main thrust of it was what he was saying.
Yes, we'll come back to that. Yeah, that's a good spot, actually, yeah. Any other reasons why we think it was Santiarian? Peter. Oh, sorry.
I think there are a couple of them. One is, second line, from the substance of the Father.
Yes.
And... about four lines down, came down from heaven and became incarnate. So he obviously is a God who became incarnate.
Great, thank you. We'll come back to those. Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
Question. Is that second?
Sorry, let's just for the mic. We've got viewers at home. Hi, everyone.
Is that second paragraph part of the creed or an observation?
Good question. We'll come back to that. Good. So, yeah, go on, Peter. Sorry.
Well, it's just that the second part of the of what was written there, which Mike pointed out, the Catholic and Apostolic churches completely reject it.
Yes.
So that's, if you like, the bottom line.
Yes.
They'll have nothing to do with it. That what went on before.
Yes, anathematize is a...
It's a brilliant word. We love it.
Well, not if it's being said against you. But yes, it means to sort of cut off, to not recognise. We some people throw the word heretic around quite a bit. Actually, technically, to be a heretic, it's to go against, to be non-creedal, to go against this. So that's what it means to be anathematised. Very good spot. So thank you for your question, Mike. You probably noticed that second paragraph is not something we say on a Sunday. Might be a bit awkward if we sung it in a Christmas carol. Why not? It wasn't very settled at 325. So 325 basically settled the debate once for all in terms of... It set the direction very clearly. It was very anti-Arian. And there was a bit of debate, obviously 2 months' worth of debate, but the church at the time landed very clearly against Arius and against his followers. But actually, that century that followed from 325 was actually fraught with debate. So some people, you may have heard of Athanasius, who we're going to come to a bit later, they just because it was said didn't mean that the matter was settled. And actually, for a large part of that century, it felt like Arius was gaining traction. The emperor who followed Constantine actually was sympathetic to Arius, I believe got baptized by an Arian. So actually, for a large part of that century, it looked like, even though the church had declared this, that actually Arian teaching was gaining traction. So the church was called back to Constantinople, which is Istanbul today, named after Constantine. And they settled on the creed there. So what they did, as someone noticed, the Holy Spirit doesn't get much say in here. So they included some bits on the Holy Spirit, which we'll come to later. They included some bits on the church, and they got rid of the anathematizer bit, not because they didn't believe it, but because it was kind of assumed, because as we see, that creed's very clear. So technically, what we actually say on a Sunday, if we say it, is the Nicene Creed, which is what we shorthand call the Nicene Creed. Constantinopolitan Creed. Who can say that better than I can say it? It sounds like an ice cream, doesn't it? Thank you. Yes, thank you, Ruth. So what we have is the 381, technically, version, but it's essentially the same. So we can, if you're around in 2081, you can celebrate then as well. What do we take away from this period in history? Oh, worth saying, sorry, I skipped over my favourite part. So when Arius was only an ordained minister, so he wasn't actually technically allowed into the council, he wasn't a bishop, but they called him as a witness to declare what he believed, and he was doing a lot of work behind the scenes. They became a part, I may have said this to you before, because one of my favourite moments, where St. Nicholas, of Santa Claus fame, lost his rag with Arius because something was said so blasphemous that he slapped him, which is pictured there. I'm sure that's an accurate representation. It's pretty cool, isn't it, to think that Father Christmas cared about doctrine and and cared about the identity of God the Son. So when you're asked about Santa Claus in December, I ask if people are aware of that history. So pretty clear consensus of the council. What to take away from this? Well, I think two things to take away from the history. The first is that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters to the church. A lot of people say doctrine divides. I don't know if you've heard this phrase, doctrine divides, mission unites. In my own denomination, in the Church of England, often doctrine is not discussed because we fear that people are going to fall out. But it's interesting, when the church was faced with something that was felt to be a threat to the gospel, actually, they pushed into that. They tried to work out what the doctrine was. So doctrine isn't a kind of bad thing. It isn't something that is divisive, unnecessary. In fact, it's a way of capturing what Scripture says. Because the other thing we might think is, actually, why are we bothering with this Nicene Creed? It's extra biblical. You know, it's not in our Bibles. Why do we bother with something that the church came up with? But it's worth saying that the church wasn't trying to kind of invent something. In fact, it was the opposite. They were trying to capture something that had been declared already in the New Testament. Interesting, I didn't include this reference on here, but Irenaeus, he lived from 130 to 202 AD. So I think he knew John the Apostle. And he wrote this as a kind of description of the faith. The faith is belief in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God. So you can already hear, can't you, as early as that second century, you've got the kind of creed embryonically there, as Irenaeus kind of captures what the New Testament says. So it's not kind of on top of our Bibles. In fact, it's trying to unlock our Bibles and try and show what it means. And it's showing us, actually, that doctrine matters to the church. The second thing I just want to pick up on is that truth trumps consensus. So it's not that we want to be schismatic. We think the unity of the church is a valuable thing. And as we're going to see later, there is one church, one Lord, one baptism. But notice what they didn't do. They didn't get everyone in a room and thought, how can we meet in the middle on this? Or how can we kind of build bridges? Or how can we ensure that no one goes away unhappy? When something came up that was contrary to Scripture, they actually, as difficult as that was, actually landed on the side of Scripture. And again, I think there's a huge lesson for us there. Yes, we get people in the room, and you know, it wasn't that they weren't quick to reach this decision. I think there was a period of reflection and consideration of what Scripture taught. But the key question for them is, what does Scripture teach? Not kind of how can we keep everyone happy? And again, some of the debates that happen in my own denomination, I wonder if there's a place for reflecting on that as well. In some of the contemporary debates today. So doctrine matters, truth matters over consensus, and I think that's where we'll leave things now. Are we running a bit ahead of time? That never happens. What should we do, Woody? Should we... Are there any questions in yet? Have we told people about questions? No? Okay, what we're going to do, we're going to the next... Everyone okay with me? Let's go into the next section. Got plenty of time for questions afterwards. Because I want us to pick up on some of the meaning of the creed. So, as I say, what we have as the final creed is slightly different to what's written there. But I wonder if we've got it behind me, Sam. Sorry. Because I haven't actually given it to you, have I? I realise. The Nicene Creed. Thank you. So it starts off these words: we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And then it quickly moves on to, we believe in one Lord. So if you can just go back, Sam. Why we only get these couple of lines on the Father? Well, because I think, as someone hinted about the Holy Spirit, that wasn't the controversial issue. So at the time, Arius, everyone would have agreed there was one Father, and that he was the Almighty, and he was maker of heaven and earth. Great, isn't it, to be reminded that actually God is declared to be maker of all that's seen, the material world and immaterial world as well. But that is almost kind of taken as a given. Arius would have been very, very, in fact, ecstatic about signing up for that, as well as everyone else. So it quickly moves on to the Son. And let's just pick up on one thing before we break for tea. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. And I think this might be the first bit we're starting to think, what is going on here? What's it mean to be eternally begotten? Well, you'll see on your handouts that there's this word, monogenes, and this basically means as having one child. So you'll notice, I don't know what I've put on your handouts, it's got the word, hasn't it? You'll notice mono is where we get our word for one, monochrome, that sort of thing, and genus, genealogy, that sort of thing. So you can kind of see what's going on there. Only begotten, that's what that's translated. And actually, this is a word that pops up in the New Testament, not just about Jesus. So I wonder if someone could read Luke 7 for us.
As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her.
Thank you. So this is just a descriptive word, isn't it? But the word monogenes is used there. the only son of his mother. It just means he's got, she's got one child. And similarly, in Luke 8 as well, which I haven't put on your sheets. But actually, the New Testament uses this word about Jesus quite a bit, so I wonder if someone could read those next two verses for us.
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known.
Great. So that word monogenes there is translating one and only Son twice, one and only Son. So God the Father has one and only Son. So they include this word only begotten in here to reflect, again, this is a sign that is capturing Scripture, to reflect the scriptural description of it, eternally begotten of the Father. I wonder, just turn in your groups just before we break for tea and think, is Arius happy at this point? Can he sign up for this? What do we think? Okay, what do we think? Anyone going for Arius? Arius is really chuffed with this. He can sign up for this wholeheartedly. Anyone want to vote for that?
Yeah, right.
Come on, be brave. Anyone thinking Arius, you know, bit, you know, could do, could not? Bit in the middle. Oh, a bit over here. Strongly against. Interesting. I love an argument. Let's go over to this group and let's hear from you guys. This rogue group over here. Why do you think Arius might be able to sign up for it?
Well, he didn't have any problem with the, you know, one Lord, and he didn't have the problem with him being the only Son, but the eternally begotten bit is probably starting to some alarm bells, shall we say.
Yeah, thank you. And strongly against, kind of, what did other people say? Thank you, Jefferson. Yeah. Oh, dear.
Well, so we're a divided group, isn't it? Well, I think, so it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That doesn't sound to me like it's saying he was, so that sounds like it's saying to me, he already existed, he changed form. It doesn't say he was manufactured, he was not, and now he became.
Yes, although Arius agrees with the Bible, if that makes sense. So you're talking about the John quote there.
I'm talking about where it says here, is that John? John 1:14, yes. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us.
Yeah, so, sorry to expose you here, but that's the really interesting point, because Arius, remember, at this point, is saying he's being biblical. So he would sign up for that. He would say, of course the Word became flesh, of course he became incarnate. So if that makes sense. You might be thinking, and I think your hesitancy, you're thinking how, which we'll come to, but yeah, go on, James.
Just in the sense that we obviously sit in a time where we understand the Word meaning Jesus.
Yes.
So if we're saying the Word became flesh, we're saying Jesus became flesh.
Yes.
So that means before and then after. The other thing is, who is himself God?
Yeah.
You know, where it says, who is himself God, saying Jesus is God. That is kind of where Arius isn't.
Yes.
Fully.
Well, what we're getting at here, really helpful, is it all depends, and I think we've exposed this, on the meaning of the words. So, and this is quite a lesson for us. Actually, we can be sat next to someone thinking we're saying the same thing, but it's actually what we mean by those words. And so I'm rattling your cage a bit intentionally, because actually Arius would read John 1 and go, yes, I wholeheartedly believe that. He would, I think, we'll come back to eternally, but he would definitely say he's begotten of the Father. So Arius wasn't, and this is where kind of heresy it's tricky because people with crazy ideas don't come with a badge that says, this is a crazy idea, run a mile. They come, you know, Jesus says, looking like sheep. And they come very subtly, almost saying the same thing. And the reason I want us to do that exercise is just to expose that. So Arius would say, yes, there was a time before the creation of the world, actually where God made the sun. So he can say, in that sense, I think he's stretching his language, but he could say he's eternally, as in before all ages, before time began, he's created the sun. But as we're going to see, I think the council go a bit further and rule that offside. On that cliffhanger, I'm going to hand back to Woody.
Break there and grab some refreshments, or refreshments will come round, and as per usual, get someone from your tables to take a drinks order if you really want a hot drink this evening. Don't forget Pigeonhole, feel free to put questions in, feel free to keep discussing over the break, or feel free to stop and pause and give your brain a break before we get going with the second half. So let's have a break.
Let's come back together. Good. Shall I pray? Let's pray. Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, we praise you for what we've seen of your hand in history and your church that you've built up over the centuries. And we pray as we think on this topic now that you would give us understanding. Help us, Father, to listen to your word and what you say about yourself. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just to say, just chatting in the break with folk, it's worth just saying that I'm not defending Eris, of course, but the reason these things get traction is because they're very close to the truth, or they seem very close to the truth. As I say, if someone comes with a badge saying I'm a false teacher, or we run a mile, don't we? But actually, these things are very close. So it's worth just asking, because Arius obviously wouldn't have said that he didn't believe the Bible, but what he meant by those words was key. So just keep that in mind as we go into this next section, because we're asking, basically, is Arius happy? And we've looked at this idea of begotten, just means having one son. But we've got this question over eternally begotten. What does that mean? And we're going to, in this next section, think a little bit more about whether he's happy. The big question really going into Nicaea was in this table here. Where do you put the son? So basically you could draw a thick line across the universe between a creator and the creature. That's not meant to be derogatory, it's just saying that the creature is made by a creator, if that makes sense. So pretty clear, isn't it, that the Father is the creator of all things. Everyone agrees with that. Everyone would have signed up for that. The question is, where's the Son go, if I could put it as irreverently as like that? So is he in the creature category or in the creator category? And I wonder if we could do some work on tables. So I've put a few passages there. Don't start at the beginning, or some of us start at the beginning, but let's sort of mix them up a bit. And just think, how does this passage help us answer that question? Where does the Son go, the creature or the creator category? So let's come back together. I wonder if we could just choose a few of those. Anyone do John 8, 58? Anyone do that one? Could we have a mic to John 8? Thank you. Just for our viewers at home. Oh, sorry, just Pete. Thank
Jesus
you.
Saying, I am, and I am is God. And so we put that on the left-hand side.
Why is I am God?
I am is when Moses said to God, if the people ask me who you are, what shall I say? And he said, I am. Which speaks of eternity. So there it is.
Thank you. And you can see that in their reaction, that they try and stone him. Is that right?
No, not at the time of this is way back in the Old Testament.
Sorry, yes, when Jesus uses that title about himself.
Oh, sorry, I'm talking about the wrong thing. Sorry.
Yeah, yeah. No, you're absolutely right.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you very much. So, yeah, uses a very, very loaded term. What about Mark 2? Anyone look at that? No? Thank you, Duncan.
So Jesus forgives his sin, and only God can forgive sin.
And again, very helpful, isn't it? The crowds, I don't know if that included the crowd's reaction there, but how do they interpret what Jesus says?
Well, they said he was blaspheming.
Yeah. Yeah, and Jesus doesn't say, oh, goodness, no, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. He does a miracle to prove that that's true, yes. What about Titus 2? Anyone do that one? Oh, Jill did. Perhaps a bit more unfamiliar.
Okay. Titus 2, 13. Hang on, glasses on. Titus 2, 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So it's pretty definitive. He's our God and our Saviour.
Thank you very much. So it's worth just, I mean, that's only a selection. It's worth just, and that's obviously not including the Old Testament as well, where I think we see signs of this. It's worth just having those up your sleeve, particularly if you meet a Jehovah's Witness, and we want to be respectful and all that. But interestingly, some of the passages will be slightly translated differently, but actually they haven't got them all. So it's worth just having some of these up your sleeve, which can be quite helpful. So, yes, but that's not the only reason. It helps us see what category the Son goes into. So hopefully pretty clear. I won't make us, it'd be pretty embarrassing if we get this wrong publicly. But the Son is firmly and strongly in the Creator category along with the Father. So he's not the creature. He's not made by the Father in time, but he is the Creator. It's right to call him God, and lots of places in Scripture call him God as well. So the way Nicaea does this is to use this word substance, and maybe we're thinking to ourselves, what on earth do we put the word substance in here? I mean, we're probably all thinking of chemicals and that sort of thing. But substance is a way to really rule Arius offside and to show that Jesus really is God. Substance really kind of means stuff, and this probably sounds really irreverent to put it this way, but it's answering that question, what stuff is Jesus consist of? Is he God stuff or is he creature stuff? And the Nicene Creed is saying that actually he's made of the same stuff as God himself. He is of the same substance. That word homoousios becomes a big debate in the third century. And it means, homo means same, ousios means being, it means one and the same being as God the Father. So when we say that he's begotten of the Father, There's that word eternally begotten of the Father. He is the Son of the Father, but there was never a time where he was not the Son of the Father. He is always eternally begotten of the Father. Now, if your head's hurting, that's okay, because I think this is where we start to peer into things that that just we probably don't understand with our finite brains. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, to think, actually, you wouldn't make this up any other way, but actually what they're trying to do is capture something that Scripture is saying. So we say he's of the same substance, and I hope when we say that in the Creed, now it's going to help us to go, yeah, we're saying Jesus is God, and I'm confessing him as Lord, along with the Father and the Spirit. So we say he's eternally begotten, he's always a son, and he's always a father. And a lot of people make this point that actually things that beget, they beget the same thing. So I know some of us have had a dog and they've had puppies. If you have a dog, they beget puppies. You don't expect a rabbit or a chimpanzee to pop out of a dog. You expect puppies to pop out of a dog. Human beings, when I've had children, they've been like me. They probably don't enjoy being like me, but tough. That's what happens when you have a son, isn't it, or a daughter. And it's similar with God the Father. He eternally begets, so it's not a. There's a point where he did it, but he's of the same substance. So the Father is of the Son is the same substance as the Father. Are we okay on that? Now, this is where I think this is where we start to sort of realize the finitude of our understanding. But hopefully, this lifts us in praise and worship, because actually, I don't know about you, as I hear that, I think, wow, God is much bigger than me, and praise him for that. But when we get into this next bit of the Creed, I wonder, Sam, if we could have up for us and for our salvation. It does feel like we're drawing breath a little bit and going, all right, we're into the more sensible bits. More kind of understandable bits. Because here we kind of have more of a record of what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Through him, all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. This is a bit of genius in terms of Nicaea, because actually what they're doing is tying the salvation that Jesus brings with his identity. And as Nicaea is debated in the century that follows, a lot of people make the point that actually as soon as you lose the identity of Jesus, as soon as you say he's a human or you say he's a created being, actually he can't save us. And actually all the good things the Bible tells us about what God has done in real time in history actually aren't effectual. So a real defender of this is Athanasius. And if you're looking for some summer reading, On the Incarnation is the book to get. It's actually quite small and quite readable. On the Incarnation, so it's worth having a look at that. But he argues twice in this. I wonder if someone could read this first quote from him. Again, there's his selfie, just to know what he looks like.
For if the Word were a creature, he would not be the proper image of the Father. For no creature is the image of God, but the Son is. As the Apostle says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person.
Thank you. So what he's saying there is, if Jesus is like 90% God, there's always that 10% you're not sure if he understands God fully. If Jesus is not the true image, if he's just like God, actually, how do we know when Jesus makes himself known that we really truly know God? Actually, Athanasius shows us that actually, as soon as you get rid of the idea that the Son is the same substance as God the Father, actually, you don't know God. And actually, it could be that Jesus is not giving us a proper and full revelation of God. The great news of Jesus being the Son of God is that as we look at him, and he says this, Peter is to his apostles, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Not that they're the same person, the Father and the Son are different. The Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Son. But they are the same God. so that as you look on Jesus, you can have a true revelation of God, which again, hopefully lifts our hearts in worship to think actually, when we encounter Jesus' words, we're hearing words from God himself. And when Jesus says things about his Father, we can trust them to be true. But also, not just revelation, but salvation, because of who Jesus is, actually, he's able to save us. And he goes on to say this next quote. I wonder if someone could read that for us.
For he alone, being the word of the Father, and above all, was in consequence both able to recreate all and worthy to suffer on behalf of all and to be an ambassador for all with the Father.
Yeah, so again, Athanasius, I think, is picking up on this language from Mark 2 about actually it's only God who can forgive sins. Why do we think a created being can forgive sins? Because a sin is an offense against God. And so Jesus must be God if he's able to forgive sin. He cannot do it any other way. And actually, Athanasius shows us that the problem with this world is so big, it needs a recreation. When Adam and Eve fell, and humanity fell, actually, that put such a rupture in creation that only a recreation could achieve it. So again, we need a savior who is God himself, who can actually bring about that recreation to this universe and fix the problem that was broken. So hopefully that just, I know we're only sort of scratching the surface here, but helps us to see that the salvation of Jesus is linked to the identity of Jesus. You can't have a gospel without Jesus being truly God, God from God, light from light. And you can't, I think, have recognized Jesus' identity and then not recognize what he's done in his salvation. So both are linked. So that's where Nicaea gets to. I won't go through all the detail there, but just if you could flick on, Sam, not because it's not important, but again, because I think it wasn't the kind of controversial issue at the time. But yeah, sorry, just to pick up on that, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, again, picking up on some of the language of Revelation. But as we go on, someone, I think over here, was it Aaron, mentioned that actually in the original creed, they didn't say much about the Holy Spirit. Again, not because they didn't believe the Holy Spirit wasn't important, but because it was not the controversial issue. But when it came to Constantinople, actually the Holy Spirit came back in, came in a much fuller way. So if we could go on to that, the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Notice what they say. We believe in the Holy Spirit. He's holy. That means he's of God. But he's also the Lord. And the Nicaeans have used that word Lord both about the Father and the Son. And he's also the giver of life. Which we'll come back to in a minute. But why do we put the Holy Spirit in the same category as the Creator? I wonder if someone could read 2 Corinthians 3 for us.
And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Thank you. So again, Paul just puts the two categories together. The Spirit is the Lord, he is God. I didn't put this on there, but also in John 16, Jesus says, it's for your advantage, I go away from you, because I'm going to send another helper, helper being kind of like Jesus. And Jesus seems to put the Spirit in the same category as himself. So I think actually a lot of the kind of debate about the Holy Spirit was settled as the Nicaeans saw the identity of the Son. If you were recognizing the Son as in the Creator category, then actually it followed that the same Spirit of that Son would be in the Creator category as well. So it's not downplaying the Holy Spirit and his ministry at all. As we read on, with the Father and the Son to be worshipped and glorified. He is to be worshipped and glorified. You don't worship created things. That is idolatry. That is the heart of what is sin. But you do worship the Creator. And so it's very affirming that the Spirit is the Creator. You with me so far? Great. We're coming towards, this is where you feel you're sort of coming up for air in the creed. Oh no, we've got one big controversial thing first to go. Catholic and, yes, also. Shall I say this? Is it going to? It's a little detour. If this just goes over your head, don't worry. But someone asked me about it just as I was coming out this evening, and I thought, do you know, I haven't said anything on this. So I feel I should do it. Because if you've heard anything about the creed or the history of the creed, you may have heard that this led to a schism between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. So in 1054, someone from the Western Church went into the Hagia Sophia, which is the big church in Istanbul. Managed to see it last autumn. It's fantastic to see. But came in on horseback, I think, and basically slapped down a kind of document that schismed the church in 1054 between East and West. So you think kind of Greek Orthodox, that sort of side of the church, and the kind of Western side of the church, Catholic and Reformed churches. So they had a schism, but the presenting issue was something called the Filioque clause, which, as I describe it, you'll probably think, what on earth, why have a schism over this? And you'll be quite right. It basically, there was two versions of the creed that erupted, and it wasn't because anyone believed anything different. It just kind of, you know, I think people just kind of made it slightly different. So in the Western version, and the prayer book in the Church of England actually gives two versions, in the Western version it says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In the Eastern version it says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father only. Yes, there was a millennia of division over that one word in the original. So why does that matter? Well, the East, basically it was something that was kind of put in Spain to kind of protect against Arianism. But it kind of got back, and it felt to the East that the West had kind of just decided to change the creed. The West were quite worried that if you didn't have that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, that actually you're downplaying the Son's divinity. So that was a debate, and it was mainly political, but that was a kind of presenting issue in 1054. I'm told in 1965, the Roman Catholic, the Pope, and the representative of the Eastern Church actually decided not to anathematize each other in 1965. So... because of that clause. But there we go. So if you hear about Filioque, which means and the Son in Latin, that's where it comes from. It's worth just saying probably both sides are right, because there are points where Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father and he'll send the Spirit. But then there's moments like Jesus breathes his Spirit out at the end of John's Gospel. And we're told that actually that it's called the Spirit of Christ at points. But I think they're both kind of trying to capture the... Yeah, probably both right. But anyway, you can pick me up on that in the Q&A if I've just shocked you. There we go. Anyway, so that's Filioque creed clause, and if that doesn't mean anything, don't worry, because we're coming back in. You ready? Big sigh. I know it's hot. We are talking about the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. Yes, so he is the Lord, and I love this phrase, he is the giver of life. He's there at the beginning in creation, giving life and animation to our universe. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no gospel, because he enlightens us. He takes the Son's work and makes us one in Christ. And he is the one that brings life to essentially what the scripture describes as dead people. So, without the Lord, without the Spirit being the Lord, we would have no gospel. But also, he brings life in the church, and we read this description that there's one holy Catholic an apostolic church. Now, what does that mean? Well, one, there is just one church. So I know there are many denominations, and I know that probably there are too many denominations. And Christians are very good at dividing with one another and falling out with one another. But there is only one church, and Paul makes this point in Ephesians 4 very clearly. There's one baptism, one Lord. There's not a church for rich people and a church for poor people. There's not a church for Western people, church for Eastern people. There's not a church for young people, old people. All come in the same way, Jew and Gentile as well, through baptism, one Lord, one Saviour. And it's helpful, I think, to remind ourselves that actually schisms aren't something that we entertain lightly. Yes, we need to defend truth, but actually it's a big thing for the church to be one. It's also a holy church, meaning that it's set apart, so it's not of this world. And we've been hearing, haven't we, in 1 Peter on Sundays, how God has made the church blameless and holy through Jesus. So the church has got lots of problems. The church, as you are well aware, is full of people, and people are have sin, and they hurt us. But God sees it as holy and set apart for him. Now we get into the juicy bit that we all wonder about, the Catholic bit. What do we mean by that? And I realise that as we've put that up, we've got a little explanation on the screen behind me. But Catholicos is the word that it comes from, and it means, kata means according to, and oikos means the whole or entire. So it kind of means according to the whole or universal is probably a good way of putting it. So it doesn't mean, and if I had a pound for every time someone's asked me, it doesn't mean Roman Catholic. There wasn't a kind of Roman Catholic church until the 16th century. It doesn't mean that. It means we believe in a church that is universal. It's bigger than St. Mary's, bigger than Basingstoke. Actually, it's made up of all sorts of people, all sorts of nations, all sorts of places. As we say that, we're reminded, aren't we, there's no place for prejudice in the church. There's no place for racism in the church, because actually we're made up of all people from all nations. Actually, we're made up of people across time, so there's no sort of place for chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis puts it. Actually, the church we're looking at now, we're part of, even though they've long gone to glory. So it's a Catholic church. It's much bigger than ourselves. And it's an apostolic church, which means that it follows the apostles' teaching. It's not for us to invent doctrine. It's not for us to come up with newfangled ideas, but it is for us to listen to the apostles. So, and then we, I think, come towards the end, but I think we'll leave it there. So as we draw things together, we've thought about the history of the Nicene Creed. We've thought about some of the content, and hopefully as we say it, we're starting to think actually what these words mean and able to praise God for it. How do we respond to it? Here's three things. First of all, to use it. What the Nicene Creed is doing, as I say, is not giving us a new bolt-on to the Bible. It's not giving us an add-on. It is giving us a way of systematizing what Scripture teaches. So it's really setting up the boundary markers, I think, of what is what's called orthodoxy, what's okay, and what's not. Whilst we want to be respectful to all people and honour all people, actually there are groups that I think this rules offside. So Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, wouldn't confess the divinity of the Son. It's not that we'd be unkind to them, but actually we sadly have to say they're not orthodox in this sense. The same would be true of Mormons as well on the identity of the Son. The same would be true of Islam as well, who hold Jesus in high esteem, but wouldn't confess that he's the Son. That's hopefully not that controversial, because I think that's kind of what people would say themselves. But it's worth just thinking, actually, there are groups that are kind of ruled offside. And it also helps us as we're reading scripture and thinking of God to think, what is he like? If I think of him as just a kind of father, I'm not thinking of him properly. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. If I'm focusing on one person to the exclusion of others, I'm not thinking of him properly. So use it to think about God. Second thing to say is to know it. I think it's a very helpful way the church has given us to understand what God is like, and I think it's a good thing we use it. You're going to tell me off now when I don't put it in a service, but I do think it's good to know it, good to teach our children it. Me and Caroline were chatting earlier about how we could do that here at church. But it is a good thing to know, great thing to recite as well. And the third thing, and probably the most important, is to praise God with it. It is fun, isn't it, looking at all the fights and Santa Claus smacking Arius and things like that. But really, that's not what it's about. It is about pointing us back to the God who, for us and for our salvation, became flesh and dwelt among us. It is pointing us to the Father Almighty, who has created everything. This world is not purposeless. It's not without meaning. He has created it for his own purpose, and he's delighted to do that. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Right at the heart of God is a relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a relationship of love, and as we peer into God, we see his delight in his Son, and he sends his Son to come to this earth for our salvation. As we look at the Spirit, he is the life-giving Spirit who takes the work of the Son and applies it to us and brings life in the church. And because of the Spirit's work and the Son has saved us, as we look at the church, it is not just a social club or collection of individuals, but it is a holy, one, apostolic and Catholic church. So I think if there's anything you take away from this evening, and it is this, to use God, to use it, to praise our God. So let me pray, and then I'll hand over to Woody. We praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for what we see in this creed and in your word. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would help us to think rightly of who you are. Help us to delight in you. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, draw us more into you so that we might rejoice more and praise you for what you've done in your Son. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Back to Woody.
Thank you so much, Rob. We're going to go back into our groups. We've got a good time to pray in our groups. Let's turn to prayer straight away. The danger is if we go round and reflect and say something we share, it'll be another 10 minutes before we actually get down to pray. So let's just turn straight away into our groups and pray, and then I'll bring us in a few moments' time. We're going to have a look at some of the questions that have come in through Pigeonhole. They'll come up on the screen as I do it. We're just going to work through some of them, see how far we get. Let's go with this one first. With the creed agreed in 325, when did the Bible as we know it come together, and how did the creed then sit alongside the Bible?
Yeah, thank you. So it wasn't decided at Nicaea. It's probably died out a bit now, but there was a time when the Da Vinci Code came out, and I think Dan Brown said that Nicene Council was the point where they decided the Bible, but that really isn't, it's a fiction book. Yeah, so that wasn't the case. When was it decided? I think the late 4th century, they got the canon together, and I think that was the first time we had a list specifically where the church collectively had declared this is the official canon of Scripture. But that's not to say we didn't have the canon before that. Actually, a lot of these, a lot of the New Testament manuscripts were around way before that. I think in the second century, there's a list, of all the sort of Orthodox books as well. So in terms of the church declaring, that was the later this century. But in terms of the canon being there, it was already there pretty early on from the start of the church. What the council was trying to do is to say, we've got all these heresies popping up over here. What's with these other books? Because everyone was writing loads of stuff. What's the apostolic canon? What's come from the apostles? And it's what we have in our Bibles today.
And canon just simply being the Bible.
Yes.
Putting the Bible together.
Thank you.
What we've got it.
Yeah.
And so the Nicene Creed is never an attempt to add to Scripture and saying it's God breathed in that sense.
No.
It's almost bringing together Scripture to say this is what it teaches us about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah, which is a really helpful point because you often hear, and you hear this in church all the time, we've got to listen to the Holy Spirit and we've got to kind of discern what the Holy Spirit's saying. And I do want to, I'm trying to be polite with people, but I do want to say we've got what the Holy Spirit says. We've got his words in Scripture. And that's what Nicaea were trying to do. They weren't meeting together to come up with a new spirit-led kind of new kind of idea. They were trying to, as I say, it's an apostolic church. They were trying to get back to the apostles and what they were saying.
Great. Thank you. Next, thinking about the creed's language, why don't we say universal instead of Catholic Church to avoid confusion with Catholic, assuming Roman Catholic?
Yeah, I think it's out of respect of what this creed is. It's a really precious thing. This is the church, and even churches, denominations like Roman Catholic, we might, obviously have split from in some sense, but actually they would say the same creed. I think there's something very special in that, in terms of actually this is something Christians all over the world say together. So I think if we in Basingstoke are starting to change the creed, I think we want to tread very carefully. Universal isn't quite the same word, and this is where you start getting into the intricacies of what was meant there and what we mean in English. But I would tread carefully, I think. I think it's much better to say it and explain what it means rather than to
have an asterisk like what you
do. Well, you could do that, yeah. And maybe we're in trouble for doing that.
Great. Not sure when this question... Oh, it tells me how long, 57 minutes ago. Not sure when this question came in and when you mentioned it. Please explain begotten.
Yeah, thank you. It gives me a chance to say a bit more on it. Yeah, it's a funny word, isn't it? It's not a word we don't say congratulations, you've beget a child. It's not what we say. It's worth just saying begotten is a different word. I know it's an old sort of Englishy word, but it is trying to capture something different to create. So you wouldn't say you beget a house. You make a house or you create a house, but you can technically say a dog begets a puppy. So I think that's what it's trying to do. It's trying to say there's a kind of difference. It's not a creation thing. It's a begetting thing. But as we saw, begetting isn't always used of God the Son. It can be used of ordinary things. So if we've got one child, we can say we've got one begotten son or daughter. So where I think it's used in the Nicene Creed is to say actually Jesus is eternally begotten, and this is where our heads hurt. So there was never a time he wasn't the Son, and there was never a time the Father wasn't the Father, but he is still begotten of the Father. And you've got to hold those things in your head if you can.
Which is hard to do.
It is hard to do.
And that's all right, given we're...
God's God, and we're not. And that's great.
Good. Let me read this. The emphasis in the Nicene Creed was to address a specific heresy. I've not heard anyone pushing Arius recently. We have different challenges now. What would a new creed look like?
Yeah, I wonder if I could just push back on that. Yeah, of course, no one's going around going, do you want to join the Arian church? I think it died out in the 7th century or something. So, yeah, there's no sort of, I'm a big fan of Arius at the moment. But having said that, his teaching's very much alive. I've met Jehovah's Witnesses, I remember when I was in London, I got to know some very well. And they were basically using Eris's teaching with me, and it was like, oh, I've learned that at college. It was quite cool. But they said, look, this is early. This is right at the start of the church, and the church has gone in the wrong direction. So there's Jehovah's Witnesses in Basingstoke, Mormons, which I know less about, but I do know they wouldn't be able to say the creed. They would be in Basingstoke. Slightly different, but one of the things that Islam is trying to do is to say there is no Trinity. I hope I'm not making a controversial point. That's pretty out there. It's pretty clear. And so, again, I think there's some grains, it's probably further removed, but there are some grains of kind of Arius's teaching there. So no one sort of says I'm an Arian, of course, because it's a bit of a toxic word, but the teaching was there, and you will hear it in the church, around church things at some point. So what would be... what was the second part of the question?
We have different challenges now. What would a new creed look like?
Yeah, we do have different challenges now, and thank God in some sense for that. I mean, the church in this country has got lots of challenges, but one of the things I think often that's got right is the Trinity, and that's, you know, praise God for that. And I think one of the things he's done is to use the creed to help us with that. What are the challenges now? I think we're good to hold on to Trinity. I think that point that Athanasius makes about salvation being linked to the identity of the Son actually is something I think we're in danger of losing, because I think there are those who, you know, perhaps more liberal persuasion, who think actually all that sort of stuff about Jesus dying and rising can be kind of disregarded, and that not affect what we declare about the Son. But actually, Athanasius shows us that they're connected. So to have a Son who didn't really rise just doesn't make any sense. So actually, I think the real challenge is to get back to the Nicene Creed, really, and to think about what that means. I think it also means things like when we say the church is apostolic, do we believe that as a church? I know, as I say, in my own sort of dealings in the Church of England, it can quite often feel like we're trying to listen to the Holy Spirit today separate from the apostolic witness. So having said, actually, I think the challenges probably aren't as new as we might think they are.
And I guess, you could split the challenges within and without the church in the sense of within the church, they hold to the creed, then might not say Arian heresy, but we see it Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah. Challenges within the church, and we can see it with how we understand men and women, relationships and things. But actually that starting point of going, who is God?
Yes.
In Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how has he spoken? What has he said?
Yes.
Is such a fundamental starting point to then understand who we are and how we relate to God.
And that's great, isn't it? Because I guess we're going, actually, as Christians, we're declaring this and we're signing up for it, and people are very chuffed about that, and I think rightly so. And it's worth, you know, if you've got friends just and you're challenging on that, just to say, what do you think it means by apostolic, and what do you think that looks like? Or,
what are the implications for us?
What are the implications
today as
a
church? We're going to pause there to give Rob a break, to give us all a break from our heads hurting too much. We're going to sing in a moment. Before we sing, we're going to stand and we're going to say the Nicene Creed together, which seems apt at the end of this month's equip. We're going to say it together. The band can come up now so they're ready to go. And then as we finish saying it, we're going to sing together a song that reminds us of our holy Lord God Almighty. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Father God, we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is fully God and so is able to forgive our sins. We thank you also that he is fully man and so is able to be that substitute and sacrifice in our place. We praise you that this means that we can come to you and know you as our Father. We praise you that Jesus Christ is alive and reigning in heaven and is interceding on our behalf to you. And we praise you that your Holy Spirit is alive and active and is living in each one of us who believes. And we pray your Holy Spirit will continue to be active, giving life to people in Basingstoke. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.